turn again to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. This passage breaks itself up very nicely into this kind of summary of what has gone before. Verses 5 and 6, an exhortation to unity. And there's a little transition in verse 4, which has to do with the scriptures, which I spoke from last week, and was intending to speak from or to these verses 5 and 6 on unity. But I got caught between essentially verses 4 and 5. It's kind of a transition, and it seems to be important. So we're going to take a look at it, Lord willing, now. So we were looking at the scriptures, and the apostle quotes Psalm 69 as a way of describing essentially the lowliness of the Lord Jesus in a dramatic fashion, a messianic psalm which describes just the outcast nature of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was being vilified in an ongoing vicious way by those that he knew that were in some sense close to him. And that this came from David, but was clearly meant of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus says, this is what we are to be like. We're to be lowly toward one another and treat one another from that position. And then he goes from there immediately and says, and the scriptures are this for us. We're written for our learning, he says. And then he goes on to say, as I've said, he's spreading his wings to stop, but he makes these massive statements. This is the statement he makes. These things that were written before were for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's a massive statement, and if we let it sink in a little bit, says an awful lot to us. And I just couldn't let it go by. And then he uses that same couple of pieces of that to go on to his next idea, which is unity. And he says, now may the God of comfort and peace grant you. And he goes on to his next, call it exhortation, but it's clearly a prayer as well for that unity which only God can give. So, I would like to just kind of sit there in this section between verses 4 and 5. First of all, the use of the scriptures. Secondly, the result of the scriptures, and then not the same pattern, but the idea of the source of the graces that then he has been describing. The use of the scriptures, result of the scriptures, and then the source, the direct source of the graces that have been exhorted to. So, the apostle, in making these large statements all in one statement here at the end of verse 4, he says, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let me just take that sentence apart a little bit. He's speaking of learning. So this is not just, these things don't just come ready-made, that's clear. So he's now speaking of a method by which truth is transmitted. That's essentially the first point, that word learning. What does that mean? And then he says, he uses the words patience and comfort leading to hope. What he's saying is something like that there is the use of patience, the performance of endurance, call it that. The fact of receiving comfort from the Scriptures. I believe those two are separate. Patience isn't coming from the Scriptures. Comfort's coming from the Scriptures. Patience is being exhibited by means of endurance, just going on. Comfort's coming from the Scriptures. The result is hope. That's a massive formula, if you will, for all of the Christian life. Something like even the entrance to the Christian life. So we have learning. How are the Scriptures inculcated? And then this kind of little string of things which sound like all of the Christian life altogether, but they have to do with things we wouldn't have thought about. Endurance and comfort. So first of all, the use of the Scriptures. And he uses the word learning, and it means exactly what you would think, learning or teaching. We know that learning is not a merely intellectual exercise. There is something, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, there is a concept of ears being given to people to be able to hear what God is saying. And in the beginning, there is Deuteronomy 29. God says to the Israelites that He has not given them hearts, He says. He also uses the term ears. He's not given them ears to hear. Isaiah picks that up and says, you haven't been, your forefathers nor you have ears to hear. And that's the basis for the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 saying it's the elect that are being saved. Which leads us to what? Despair? Something like, except that there is the other side of that, which is there is a responsibility that human beings have to seek God. So that one does not have to already be at the end of the journey to be able to take in what God says. Otherwise, it would be something like self-bootstrapping, which is not the Christian religion. The Christian religion is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It is supernatural. So how do those two things go together? I believe that John 7:17 is a key to that. That what we hear, we must be attempting to obey. It says, if any man wills to do his will, He shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The Lord Jesus is speaking personally here. Am I the Messiah? Are the things I'm saying real? He says, are you obeying what you know? If you obey what you know, you will see. It's essentially what he's saying. To stand back as a skeptic and say, well, I have to know it all, is not the way to real truth. The way to know God, even if you don't know much about Him, this verse is true for the believer. This verse is true for the unbeliever. This verse came to John Newton when he was, from his point of view, sure to die any minute on board the ship when he was about 22, 23 years old. And he said, well, I don't want to die and go to hell, but you know, I don't even know that there is a God. I don't know if the Bible is real. So he started praying and thinking about the Scriptures, and in an honest manner, praying to God, but without violating what he knew and didn't know. And he was reading the New Testament, and this was a kind of a lodestone for him. It remains one. If we are not obeying what we know, we will not move forward. Now, this passage makes some massive statements. With regards to the Scriptures particularly, it makes this statement. This talks about through patience, through comfort of the Scriptures, it says, we might have hope. Patience, comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We're going to talk some more about comfort later, but right now in this context, I would like to look at Isaiah 49 for a moment and concentrate on this same concept of the transition from the Scriptures here to comfort in my heart. It's very clear when we're talking about comfort that we're no longer just talking about something that I will say I will believe. When I have real comfort from something, I have embraced it, I'm resting on it. So that's important. So what I would like us to do, looking at Isaiah 49, we notice that it begins... I'm sorry, I wrote 49 in my notes. It's obviously 40, that's what we read. Isaiah 40. It begins with comfort. The message is comfort. What are the constituent parts that are described here that are intended to lead to that comfort? Well, I'm going to do it in a funny order, but I think the parts are necessary. I'm going to do it in this order. First of all, the first constituent part that's necessary is a sense of God's absolute sovereignty. And we have that almost dramatically expressed in verses 12 to 18. if there's going to be a sense of rest, which is comfort, there must be a sense of sureness of that which is rested in. And so this passage, speaking of comfort, is at great pains to describe God's absolute sovereignty and His greatness in terms of is the sense that He ought to be worshipped as well. So who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hands? So all the things that He's created are so well known to Him that we can just ask the question, who knows the amount of the waters in the oceans, the heft of the mountains? For whom are all the nations as nothing, as He says elsewhere, the fine dust of the scales? And then He says, God is so worthy of worship that we could take all of the great trees and all of the beasts of the whole country of Lebanon, and it wouldn't be enough to glorify Jehovah. So absolute sovereignty is a bedrock. But that's not nearly enough. There must be a sense that this absolutely sovereign God is a God who is of His character merciful to wicked men. And that is here expressed as well. Without that, comfort is meaningless. Comfort my people. That in and of itself is just a phrase. Verse 2 says, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Do you hear someone there who is weeping? And you sit down beside them and you put your arm around them. That's speaking comfortably to someone. That's what God is doing. So then her iniquity is pardoned. This is not, well, if you will do all kinds of gyrations, and nearly kill yourself with them, you might consider pardon. This is the announcement of pardon. Before any of that, that is mercy in His nature. Verse 11 expresses that in terms of a tender leading like a shepherd. This is not a God afar off who will avert His eyes and do good to His creatures. His mercy is of a nature that He is concerned at the lowest level with those that He is stooping to. And then the third characteristic is His promise. His sovereignty, His mercy, His promise. So we have a God who can do all things, who we're seeing is merciful and is announcing that. This must have, because such is our reluctance to believe any of this, we must have it proclaimed to us in very sure language, emphasized, underscored, and that's what we see in verses 3 to 10. Not just a little phrase here. It's stated, proclaimed, restated. You hear it's all in the tone of proclamation. What's the content of it? Essentially, God is returning. We hear the words that are the announcement of John the Baptist. This is essentially a new beginning. God is saying, I know you're over there. And I know that you know that you're being dealt with for your sin. Now hear this. Now hear this. I am taking the initiative and I am proclaiming a whole new thing. And look, in the midst of it, everything will be different. Your iniquity is being pardoned. I'm announcing it beforehand. And then the last piece of that, there is intended here, obviously, in this passage, the very real resting of the one who hears. It's aiming at a change of disposition. It's changing, it's aimed at from being this tense creature that does not trust its environment to one who now sees that there is that which can be trusted. The environment has now become benign, has now become good for me. That actual binding up, that actual change is only given by God. The words here don't create that, but look at verse 8. They are intended for us to understand that they are by that word. That is the point here of what the apostle is saying. That we, by this word, it's just words, but God uses those words. There is a binding up. Only God does it. But He uses His words. He uses His word. I was mentioning in Sunday school what a nuisance it is to question things and implying, however, that that is what believers are called to. And it is what we're called to. We're called to examine, hold fast that which is good. We've been given an anointing that is believers so that we can know that which is true. It does not, however, happen in an automatic fashion. And if we actually begin to get the sense that God's Word is alive and real and true, we will be willing to trust our minds, to trust our consciences, to trust our walking to what we now understand from God. That's what he's telling us here. It's not that we don't take in from other sources. It's just that every single one of us has a responsibility before God. And that when we take that, that is where real growth comes. That John 7:17, if I am obeying what I see, I'm given more. Isn't that this paradigm? You and I are at some level of understanding in the Word, essentially. Every single one of us are someplace. Only as we are obeying what we see will we be given more. And we're every single one of us toddlers in that sense and in great need of growing up. So the apostle is saying that we, by learning the scriptures, these things are written for us. And the result is a resting, this comfort that he's speaking of. Okay. Secondly, the result of that then, and he speaks now, of essentially graces. We have patience and comfort and hope. These notions are tied together. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle, verses 16 and 17, puts those right together. It says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort, hope, comfort, hope. That's what the apostle is saying here in Romans. I bet you we have never put those two together in our entire lives. And I maintain that it is central that we see that comfort and hope are linked, inextricably linked. Let me attempt to show you why. Let me submit to you that the reason why we don't have hope is because we have very little comfort. And we don't have comfort because comfort, as I was attempting to show from the Isaiah 40 passage, requires that which is real and lasting. It comes only from God. Not easy to come by. And therefore, we as human beings essentially resist comfort. As the proverb says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, and we instinctively know that. If I'm going to rest in this thing and then find out that it is not what I thought it was, I will be devastated. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there is a beautiful illustration. Elisha was often traveling around the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a wealthy woman who, it's not quite her spiritual state, but she was very impressed by Elisha. And so she made an extra room. She put a room on the upper level of her house so that whenever Elisha went by, he could stop off in her house, just go up to that room and just sack out. And after a while of that, he said to himself, you know, I ought to do something for her. And so he asked, was there anything that you want? And she resisted telling him anything. So finally she said, I don't have a child. It was very hard for him to get that out of her. And then he grows up and he does very, very well. And then he is a youngster not yet in puberty. And he, all of a sudden, in the middle of the harvest one day, he just dies. And she is devastated. And the story is told in detail there in 2 Kings. And various people ask her how things are. And she says, fine. You can just hear the rigidity of her body. And Elisha sees her coming afar off and says, the Lord has withheld from me seeing what's going on. Go ask her what she wants. He tells Gehazi. And she won't tell him anything. She comes and she grabs his knees. And she says, and you hear this same resistance to comfort. Did I ask you for a son? She said. Did I ask you for a son? Did I not say, don't deceive me? Do you hear that? Do you hear that? So it was the dearest desire of my heart. I was not going to ask for it. But you made me tell you. To hear why we don't take comfort. Elisha went, by the way, restored her son's life. Job said to his friends who came to comfort him, he said, miserable comforters. Are you all? They were doing their best. They were just making things worse. In the passage from Psalm 69 that we read last week, David, that is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 20 says, reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness, it says. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. So we resist comfort. We resist our rigidity being taken away from us. We'll feel defenseless. We'll feel open to the disaster of this Shunammite woman described in 2 Kings. So this declaration of comfort then comes and must be understood and taken in a unique, in a proper way. Isaiah 61 is explicitly, again, about comfort. This is again about the Lord Jesus. It says, Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is what the Lord Jesus is addressing when he speaks about, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is this having been brought to a place of need. It's like an open wound, and finding that the gospel is the only medicine for that. That is the comfort that is being described here. There is an eternal mourning that is real for all people, but they don't know it. And then to be made aware of that, the comfort then is unutterable, is beyond words. It has to do with this sovereignty and mercy and proclamation of God Himself. And it has to come in the form of a sure word. God is saying, I will save. You hear that pronouncement? That's the gospel. I will save. And the word that goes forth, that's the gospel. And when it's heard as comfort. It's heard as a balm for those who have been made to mourn. Isaiah 66 has that same sense. 66:13 says, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. And you shall be comforted. This is not ephemeral. This is not 10 minutes. This is eternal. Why it must be sovereign, unilateral, announced by God Himself, coming from a mercy that comes from His own character. As it came from the prophet Nathan to David, I have forgiven your iniquity. That's how the gospel comes and is this comfort. It announces release. So from that perspective, what is hope? Hope is just sure comfort. Just a sureness of comfort. Just, I have comfort. Colossians 1:27. To whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is our hope? It's Christ. It's So all that He is then, all that He's been made to us, and the fact then that He is within us, is the first fruits. That's our hope. So having received comfort, what I didn't bring to the fore is having lived through difficulties with this result is hope. In both cases, here in Colossians, and we look at it in Romans chapter 5, this hope has to do with being in the very presence of God. The hope is, as Paul puts it, the glory of God. There is a sense in which we cannot sustain a sight, we can't sustain almost even a thought of the greatness of the grandeur of who God is. What we're being told is we don't have to see it. As John says, we don't know what we're going to be like. We know we'll be able to be in His very presence. We're not being told to extrapolate. There's a gulf. There's no translation matrix. There's a gulf. What we're being told is, you have a reality today which is of the same sort. You have divine seed. You have the real presence of Christ in you. That promise, by means of the renovation of your nature, that divine seed, and the presence of Christ Himself is your guarantee. And the believer is told, relax, relax. You are not what you will be. We are told, however, that taking all of our liabilities into account, we are to be fixing our hope on what is coming, not just what's here. Perseverance does not come even by means of seeing the blessings we have here. Did you hear that? Perseverance does not come by means of seeing the blessings we have here. Otherwise, the word hope would not be in the language of the New Testament. There are three cardinal virtues, right? Three. Faith, hope, and love. Three. Can you take hope out of that and still be well-rounded in as a Christian? No. Hope is necessary. So a sense of who I am as a believer, that I have the Lord Jesus Himself, I have the divine nature, as we're told, is not enough. We will faint along the way. If all we have is this life only, Paul says. Can you finish it? We're all men most miserable. What do you mean I've got Christ? I've got... We are of all men most miserable. We have been exposed. The right view of the Christian life is we are desperately exposed in this life because we are like the one who has recreated us and he was killed. We are exposed on every side. If we don't have glory to look forward to, we will not be able to persevere on that path. We might persevere on some bypath and think it's the right path, but not the path. The path is the same path that the Savior trod. Which is to be identified with the Savior at every point. Now, hope is central. Fortunately, hope is swallowed up in sight. When we get there, it does not continue. Faith does not continue. But if we don't have hope now, so what are we saying? We're saying that this comfort, this resting, is a necessity so that we can look. And now we can rest out there. And we can look out there. And we can walk a straight line because we're looking a long way away. Apostle goes on after having spoken of these graces in the context of the Scriptures. He begins his exhortation toward unity in this prayer by describing patience and comfort as coming directly from God Himself. And I wanted to display that a little bit as well before we would be done. So the last point then is the source of these graces. Just to show us that these things don't just kind of arise from the Scriptures in some interaction that we have with them, but that they are clearly that which God Himself gives in that setting, of course, but from Him. In Colossians chapter 1, the apostle is exhorting to patience. Let me read the the sentence in Romans 5. He says, "Now may the God of all patience and comfort grant you to be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus." So he's taking those things which he previously said. These things are necessary and they come from the Scriptures. And then he says, and the God Himself gives these. The God of these grant you. So they are now prerequisites to this unity that he's praying for. So in Colossians 1, we have an exhortation to patience, and he expresses it as directly from God. Colossians 1:11, he says, "Strengthened with all power, according to His might and glory, to all patience and long-suffering with joy." None of these things is just coming in a natural interaction with the Scriptures, even by a believer. These are things that come from God directly. How does the believer endure. He's given endurance. First Thessalonians 1. The apostle is describing the church in Thessalonica. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing them as having patience and hope by means of that vital connection with Christ. And that vital connection says, this is who Jesus is. This is what I see Him being. Who for the joy set before Him endured. He didn't want to go to the cross at a certain point. And He went to the Father and said, let this cup pass from me. And He went away from there different. That's where you and I have to be. How often do we say, I can't? Can't. The place you've put me, I can't. I know it may seem paltry by other standards, but I, right now, can't. God gives endurance. He gives it. Second Thessalonians 3, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is by God, and it is Christ's patience. And then secondly, comfort. In the 23rd Psalm, the word comfort is there. I think we all know that, but we may not have thought of it in the context of this comfort. Your rod and your staff. It's as much a part of God's saying that He will be as a mother and sit down and comfort, as to say, I have a rod, I have a staff, I will keep you in the way. There's comfort there. When we know anything of our own hearts, we know that we turn aside on a regular basis and would keep going were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. There is comfort to know He in an ongoing way says, I have forgiven you. Come back. Psalm 19, verse 76, he says, let your loving kindness be for my comfort. Your covenant mercy that will not go away, be pleased to comfort me with it. You directly, please. We have a right, believers have a right to plead the covenant back to God Himself. We know the nature of that covenant. It pledges God a covenant is essentially a pledge of death. May I die if I do not perform. God has sworn. We must plead this back to Him. God, You have sworn in Your covenant. Christ has died. Keep me by His word. There is our